So good, isn't it? Sing wonderful songs of praise and worship filled with rich theology, rich truth, the rich reality of all that Christ has done for us. Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well in that. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The section that we're going to be looking at this morning is found in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, as Dennis indicated this morning already. And the section begins in verse 12 of Luke chapter 5, where we find Luke, who himself is a physician, brings us to a major medical event. We're talking about the miraculous healing and cleansing, and we'll look at both of those, the healing and cleansing of a leper. Now, to really understand the weight of this passage and the significance of this monumental event in the Lord's life and ministry changed everything from this point forward for him in his public ministry. In fact, of all the things that could have been written about the Lord's ministry, and John records that there were so many things that the earth itself could not contain, all the books written with everything that he did. With that being said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event, indicating how significant of a healing this was. What we'll see and what we'll find in the Lord's ministry, if we follow the chronology of his life and event, is that this moment, this event, this particular healing causes Jesus to have to make an adjustment in his ministry from this point forward. He has to make a transition. For example, what begins in the city ends in the wilderness. What begins with the relative ease of travel among a small but growing number of disciples ends with crowds that are so numerous and so massive in size and attention that from this point forward, the adjustment Jesus has to make is that he will be found more often in desolate places rather than in the comforts of a community. Now, we'll develop this in more detail in just a moment, but I think the question that lies at the heart of this, really in a deeper sense of the passage, is bringing us back to the question of what does Jesus actually do? And why does Matthew, Mark, and Luke all take effort to record this? Now, we understand that he forgives sins. We've already seen that. We've looked at passages already. We've prayed with thankfulness on his forgiveness of sins. We understand he makes atonement. Atonement is that process by which a holy God and an unsaved, unholy people can have a relationship with each other. He stands in the place of his people. He absorbs the wrath of God on their behalf. But the question is what does that result in for us? Well, this passage gives us a picture. This passage was so monumental. This event, this healing event was so miraculous that not only was it a clear indication of who Jesus was, but it was a kind of miracle that was shocking to the audience and drew in such large crowds. And this is why all three gospel writers included this miracle, this healing as well as cleansing, describing the nature of Jesus' power to affect and to heal and to cleanse all of those who come to him. So this becomes a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. Let's look at it together, starting in chapter 12, Luke 5. Luke records, "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." This is God's word. As I alluded to already, one of the greatest and most profound truths of the Christian life, the Christian faith, and really what makes Christianity unique among all the different religious systems in the world, not only in the sense that Christianity is the only true religion of the world. Everything else is doctrines of demons or made-up lies meant to deceive people into the bondage of their sin. But one of the unique and most profound aspects of Christianity is the doctrine of the atonement. The atonement. Beloved, this is a critical part of what enables us to have a relationship with God. And as the Bible describes atonement from beginning to end, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where the sin of Adam and Eve resulted in the sacrifice of an animal through which they were covered with the skins of that animal, all the way leading to Christ, atonement is a major theme driving everything forward. From the sacrifice to the offerings, atonement, it comes back to the issue of atonement. And the Bible describes the atonement in terms of penal substitution, a penal substitutionary sacrifice. The penal aspect is just the punishment. The penal aspect of atonement describes the actual punishment that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on behalf of His people. God didn't ignore sin. God didn't just remove sin or not deal with sin, but rather had to punish sin. And it's critical to understand this as we come to the cross and understand the purpose of the cross. Jesus didn't just die for sin in a generic sense. Specifically, though He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, as Jesus suffered on the cross, He took the place of guilty, condemned sinners, and then in their place suffered the wrath of God for that sin, so that He died as a punishment for sin. And so, maybe to give you a word illustration, we had a bank, a debt of sin that we could never pay because the punishment is always equal to the victim. When you sin against a person, the consequence of that relates to the person. And when you sin against an infinitely holy God, the consequences is an infinitely holy sin. And so we could never repay that. And so God in His justice has to respond to sin, but in His love sent His own Son to be the sacrifice. And so God places Jesus on the cross. He takes the guilt and the wrath and the wages of our sin, places it on Him, and then punishes that sin fully. He then takes the righteous life of Christ that He lived in perfect obedience to the law in every way, and He deposited that to us. And so believers are not just in a state of spiritual neutrality. When God sees you in Christ, He sees Christ in you. That's the great exchange of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Listen to this. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is the exchange of the gospel. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sin, iniquity, guilt, transgression, the wages, the consequences, the whole lot of it, God removes from you, places it on Christ, punishes that sin in a way that is righteous and just, and then Jesus' perfect life of righteousness, though you didn't deserve it, He takes that and places it on you, so that when God sees you in Christ, He is seeing the perfect righteousness of His own beloved Son. Amen. That is the exchange of the gospel. That's why we can rejoice and why we can celebrate. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. His holy standards of righteousness must be met, and it relates to the punishment of sin. As I said, he can't ignore it. He must respond to it. And so this is what we understand when we consider the word penal or punishment. It's like penitentiary. It's a place of punishment. We've said that in God's economy for the salvation of man, he simply doesn't overlook sin as though it never existed. He doesn't forget about it. And this is why the church can stand before him with confidence and the assurance of your salvation, because that sin in Christ has been paid for, forgiven, and that was an eternal act. In other words, those who are saved can never be lost from that position, because you weren't the one who earned it in the first place. We are simply recipients. And if it were possible to lose our salvation, it would be impossible to keep it, because we still struggle. But God has made this eternal transaction. And that leads to our consideration of him as a substitute. We say that the atonement requires a substitutionary sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is pictured in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, where we read, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." Isaiah chapter 53. "Our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions." Isaiah continues to say that we are healed by God causing the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Over and over again, we are brought back to the great reality of this exchange, the gospel, whereby he was made sin on our behalf, and it wasn't his sin, it was ours, and we received the righteousness of Christ. He stood in the place of sinners. He exchanged his own glory for our sin, and we received his glory. He experienced the reproach and the contempt and the shame that sinners deserve. He experienced the suffering. He experienced all that was due for us. This is what we mean by substitution. Jesus traded the honor that he deserved for the reproach that we deserved. And you say, how does this fit into our passage? It fits into our passage in the sense that when Luke brings us to this scene with the leper, in all of Jesus' ministries so far, the preaching and the teaching and the healing and the calling of the disciples, the exercising of demons, all of those were demonstrations of his power and his purpose and his message. But this event is where we begin to see in glimpses and in hints the first example of what substitution will look like for him. Jesus' ministry is drastically changed after this event, and in a sense, he trades places with the leper. Now, Luke has already proven to us for Jesus' authority. We've seen it over the natural world. We've seen it over the supernatural world. He's able to perform miracles that validate his sovereign rule of the universe. He's able to do miracles that give evidence to the unmistakable proof of the truth of his message and his mission. All of that is accomplished. And so when Luke gives this miracle, this healing of the leper, it isn't to validate what he's already said. He's indicating something new, and he's demonstrating Jesus' interaction with this leper that leads us to his substitutionary work. This interaction gives an example of what will look like as Christ takes the place of this man at the cost of his healing. So that's a big picture sense. The condition and the affliction of the leper was a manifestation of the future reality that would culminate on Jesus, that he would experience on the cross. And the physical condition of the leper gives us a picture of the spiritual condition of the sinners. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you have come to Jesus in the same way that this leper has. Humbly desperate, needy, prostrating yourself before Him. All who come to Christ resemble how this leper came to Him, because in sin and in the transgressions of our hearts, spiritually, we reflect what this leper was like physically. Let me give you an idea of how serious the situation was. When we consider someone with leprosy or how bad the situation was, we understand it in three ways. Now, when we talk about a leper, if the Bible had the ability to give us a warning such as viewer discretion advised, it would occur right here with leprosy. That warning would be attached every time the word leprosy showed up. The word leprosy, or the condition, is used. It's very common in the Bible. It's used in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament. And it describes a terrible skin condition that was common in the land of Israel, common throughout this whole area and through biblical history. Now, when you look at Leviticus 13 and other passages that describe this, there are different kinds of skin diseases that could technically fall under the label of leprosy, but there was only one true kind of leprosy. In Israel's history, when a person developed a persistent discoloration of the skin into a rash, they were sent to the priest. And the priest would examine them, they would examine the infected area, and they would declare whether or not the person could remain among the people. It was such a contagious, debilitating, deforming disease that and nobody knew how to cure it. There was no cure for it. The only response was separation and isolation. Leviticus 13 gives a detailed set of the criteria by which the priests would examine. They would examine the clothing and the home and the skin. It was very extensive. They had to do this, though, to identify it for the sake of the people, because by removing the infected and contagious people, the nation would be protected from diseases like leprosy and even others that would contaminate everyone. This was important. It was a matter of protection, especially for a people who did not have any basis for a medical practice. There was no medical pathology in those times. In fact, a true medical pathology, meaning the ability to identify not just symptoms but causes, that didn't get developed until the mid to late 1800s. And before that, people were just treating symptoms. They were still bleeding people, and they were still doing some medieval practices on just how to treat symptoms without identifying the actual cause. And their only response to treat this was to separate infections just to reduce their spread to treat the symptoms. Rather than being purely a skin disease, we now know that leprosy, which is also called Hansen's disease after a Christian doctor who spent time studying this disease and understanding it, it's actually the result of an infection of microbacterium called leprae that attacks both the skin and the nervous system. I'll give you some details on this so we can better understand what's going on here. It attacks the skin and it attacks the nervous system being the more severe of the two. It's believed to have originated in Egypt because they have found traces of this bacteria on mummified people. The word leprosy means scaly. When you use it as a verb, it means to peel off, and that gives you kind of the effect that it has on human skin. Now, it's not a highly contagious disease, as it was once thought, but it is communicable, and it's transferred through coughing and sneezing because it resides within mucus. Basically, the bacteria is a nervous system disease. And once a person is infected, it attacks the nerve endings in the skin and under the skin, and it anesthetizes those nerve endings. You can't feel what you're doing. There's reports of people with leprosy who have tied their shoes and they can't feel the shoestrings, and they can't feel the tensions in their arms on how strong they're using their hands and fingers, and they've pulled shoestrings so tight it cuts down to the bone through the skin. They can't feel it. It attacks the nervous system, Symptoms begin usually somewhere in the face because it's transmitted through the mucus and it spreads out from there. Here's an important point. It takes between 10 to 30 years to reach the whole body. So it's slow moving, 10 to 30 years for the whole body. Patients often have symptoms in their hands because the face is the most touch area of the human body. On average, we touch our faces around 15 times an hour. I don't know if you know that or not, but please wash your hands. Hansen's disease is also a disfiguring disease. It causes the skin to bubble and to become a thick, sponge-like, tumorous texture that is incurable. They actually used to call it Lyme's disease because of the way that it would deform people in their faces. Once the skin has been infected, even when treated today, there's no repair of the area. Once your skin has been touched by this disease, even when treated, you will forever bear the marks. Meaning if you were cured, you wouldn't be free from the stigma. You would still have the marks. That's an important idea. Hold on to that one. It's disfiguring. And once it passes from the face onto the body, it becomes systemic and will eventually affect internal organs. It's usually the hands first and then wherever the hands touch, and it goes from there. Appendages like your fingers and toes end up curling and shriveling from a lack of blood supply and nerve damage because patients aren't able to feel any pain. They literally wear out their own body. When this man approached Jesus, he probably had just stubs for hands. He probably did not have toes, maybe missing most of his feet. It was extreme. It destroys flesh. It wears out limbs. You become unrecognizable. There's a number of examples of how simple chores, like sweeping the floor, results in cut skin and blisters because you can't feel how hard you're holding the broomstick. Patients will reach into fires to turn coals over and do any number of activities, and they can't feel the pain. And we understand pain is a gift from God. It doesn't feel like a gift, but it is a gift because it warns us of danger. They can't feel the pain. One doctor wrote, "Leprosy causes the skin to become thick, glossy, and scaly. Those thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply, and the skin on the face bunches with deep furrows between the swellings so that patients come to resemble a lion. The disease also attacks the larynx, giving the patient a grating quality on his throat. Blindness ensues as the disease takes over, and the patient's face is only recognizable as diseased and nothing more. The devastation that follows comes from such incidents as reaching one's hand into a charcoal fire to retrieve a dropped potato, or washing one's face with scalding water, gripping a tool so tightly that the hands become traumatized and eventually stump-like. In third world countries, vermin and critters sometimes chew on sleeping lepers. Thus, Dr. Brand, after performing corrective surgery on a leper, would send a cat home with the patient for protection at night as a normal post-surgical procedure." It is absolutely devastating. Devastating. Dr. Brand called the disease a painless hell. According to verse 12, Luke, who is a physician, he says that the man was covered in leprosy. The Greek word that's used actually means full. He's had this for decades. It's now spread to his entire body. He's not only suffered from this, but he would have had all the symptoms that we just described. He barely looks even human. He'd not been able to feel anything for years. His body was full of leprosy, meaning he was mutilated from head to foot. He was rotten, stinking, repulsive. That's the physical effects of the disease. If that wasn't bad enough, there's the emotional effects. In Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, we read verse 45, Leviticus 13, "As for the leper who has an infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.'" The idea with covering his mustache is to do something like this. So you're covering your mustache and your face because you don't want to, as you're yelling out, you don't want to share anything with anybody. "He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Do you understand that when you have someone with leprosy, they weren't looked at as someone who has a disease, they were looked at as a disease. Lepers were required to tear their clothes into shred. And so they would wear the normal clothes, but they would tear them into all these different tattered pieces. And when a person came out, they had to yell out to warn of their disease and warn of their diseased state. They had to tear the clothes because in case their voice was so mangled they couldn't yell out anymore, at least you could identify who to stay away from. The disease robbed them of their health. The sentence it imposed on them robbed them of their name, their occupation, their habits, their hobbies, their family, their friends, their fellowship. It took away their involvement in a worshiping community. From the perspective of a leper, better to be dead than to be a leper. In their eyes, leprosy made God inaccessible. Josephus, in his Antiquities, speaks of the banishment of lepers as though who were in no way differing from a corpse. How attractive is it to be around a corpse? That was what it was like to be around a leper. Physical condition was bad. The emotional condition was even worse. But if that wasn't bad enough, there's the spiritual condition. In the Old Testament, leprosy was generally regarded as a punishment, not just a disease. And God even used leprosy as a judgment due to its horrific symptoms. In Numbers chapter 12, the Lord's anger burned against Moses' sister, Miriam and Aaron, when they tried to usurp Moses as God's spokesman. So God covered Miriam with leprosy as a judgment. They considered her to be like a corpse, half eaten away. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman the Aramean general was cleansed of leprosy because he wanted to pay Elisha for the cure. Elisha refused, and his servant went out after Naaman and took payment. As a result, his servant was cursed with leprosy. It was a judgment. It was a curse. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah's heart became proud, and he usurped the priests by going into the temple, lighting the incense in their place. God's anger burned against him and caused Uzziah's forehead to instantly grow with leprosy. And he stayed that way until his death. He was cursed. So the people understood leprosy as more than just a disease, more than just a disfigurement. It was a curse. It was impossible to argue against that. In fact, there was a fragment in my studies I found of a Dead Sea Scroll that lists the different categories of sinner. You have sinners and adulterers and murderers. There's a category of sinner titled leper. The ripped and tattered clothing, interpreted by later rabbis, represented the mourning that one would associate with great sin. You remember when there was great sin, the high priest would rip his garments. The ripped clothing represents mourning for great sin. So not only were they diseased, not only were they suffering, but they were living with the reality of being great sinners, which to them felt like an incredible injustice because they weren't great sinners. It was a disease. It was such a defilement that even touching a person with leprosy was equivalent to touching decaying flesh of a rotting corpse, and you were ceremonially unclean. Since people assumed that God was the one to inflict this disease, they also assumed that God alone could heal it, which in the negative sense meant that it could never be healed because nobody on earth had the ability to do that, and healings are an actual rare occurrence in Scripture. They knew it was only God. When King Aram sent a letter to the king of Israel requesting for him to heal his general Naaman, the king responded, "Heal a leper? What do you think I am? You think I'm God? Only God can do this." That's what the people believed. That's what it took to cure leprosy, and they were right. Even with today's technological medical advances, there is treatment to stop and prevent the spread of leprosy, but there is no cure for those areas that are already affected by it, and the person bears the mark of a leper for life. When this man approached Jesus, it would have been to the horror of the crowds. The man had had leprosy for so long it covered his entire body. He was easily identified by the way that he had trouble walking, his tattered clothing, his raspy voice, and if you got a look at his face, you would not forget what he looked like. He may have been stumbling or crawling to Jesus. He was unrecognizable as a human. He was hairless, disfigured, a deformed mass of humanity. His fingers dwindled to mere nubs, his words barely audible through the mangled and mutilated flesh around his mouth, and he crawled and limped to Jesus. There wasn't anyone who wanted to help him. In fact, nobody was allowed to touch him. By law, they weren't allowed to touch him. He had rags for clothes and only a few of them to change, even after being soiled. So this is the condition. His life was a life of abandonment and shame and guilt, public humiliation, and there was no end to his anguish. Even if he tried to ask for help for anything, if he approached people, the public was allowed and encouraged to stone him until he was dead. Why do I spend all this time giving you the graphic details of this condition? It's hard to imagine a more deplorable, wretched existence than that of a leper in the first century. But as bad as that was, Jesus, in his mercy and in his kindness, with just a touch, undid it all. The healing of the leper could only be done by an act of God. That was clear in everyone's mind. It was clear in this leper's mind. And that's why he came to Christ. In Mark's parallel account of this, he records that the man fell to his knees. Luke says that he fell flat on his face. They're both true. He starts off by coming to Jesus as fast as he can, trying to run on wobbly, stump-like, curled feet. And even though he can barely see, he gets close to Jesus and he falls on his knees and he screams out with a hoarse, growling voice for mercy. He then falls flat on his face with disfigured hands prostrating before him, and he begins to beg Jesus to be clean. It's the highest act of worship, desperation, neediness, it's complete surrender. This is the way to come to Christ. Outside of this sense of complete surrender, desperation, and neediness, any thoughts outside of this fails to take into account how desperate our condition is. We see in verse 12 what he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." He didn't doubt Jesus' ability. He didn't know if Jesus would be willing to. Why would he doubt that? Because nobody was willing to touch him. Nobody was willing to help him. Nobody was willing to do anything for him. Everyone was hostile toward him. He was a living, walking, breathing, diseased enemy of the people. Cursed by God, outside of any kind of normal relationship, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The language here is so simple in the Greek. Put in a question mark, clean me? Clean me? You hear the desperation in his words. His life had been so accustomed to mistreatment and abuse from everyone that even though he believed Jesus could do it, he didn't know if he'd be willing to. For years, he had been despised and rejected by men. For years, this leper had been despised and rejected by men. This is where we see the first instance of what the substitutionary work of Christ will look like. Jesus knew exactly how he felt. He knew what was going on in his heart, in his mind. Isaiah chapter 53 that we looked at earlier, the leper had been despised and rejected by men for his life. Isaiah writes of the Messiah, verse 2, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Who are you talking about, Isaiah? Who is this? Who could be so disfigured and so mangled and so deformed that men would hide their face from him? This surely is the leper. That's who this is. This is the leper. No, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, treated as though he were this man, the leper. The Lord understands. He says, if you're willing, I know you can do this. Would you heal me? Jesus looks at this man and he knows that within a few short years they would be traded, and the contempt and the shame and the grief that this man has experienced would now fall on him. Jesus looked at this man with compassion, knowing that in a short time he would experience what this man has experienced. He would be the one from whom men hide their face. He would be treated with contempt, disdain, hatred. He would be hunted, and he would be murdered. And Mark, the man says, if you're willing, I know you can do this. I know you can. Verse 13 records Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. And you say, he did what? He touched him. Full of compassion, full of mercy, full of grace. He didn't need to do this. He didn't need to touch him. He healed other people just by his words. He healed other people without being in their presence. He healed other people in a variety of ways, in a number of ways, and he could do whatever he wanted to do to heal people. But he touched him. He had the ability to heal any way he wanted, by word or promise. He used his own spit, mud. He washed in water. There was no reason he had to touch this crumbling, leprous, infected man other than to show that he was now able to be touched. This wasn't just about a healing. It was about a cleansing as well. All the disease in that moment of time gone. The nerves restored, the skin restored, the face restored, the skin, the marks, the wounds, it's all restored. Whatever effect, the organs, had undergone, all of that is over. Do you know that every healing event that the Lord Jesus did was a healing of, or a miracle of creation? You can't just get rid of the marks of leprosy. They're permanent. But they're gone now. Skin was created. Cells were created. Organs created. Fingers and toes and limbs and eyes and larynx and everything recreated in that moment. He touched him. Leprosy was such a deadly and contagious disease that a person who was supposedly healed could not just claim they were healed. They were treated with suspicion and discrimination. Though he was clean, people would assume that it was temporary and continued to regard him as clean but unclean. But Jesus touched him. He took the risk of being labeled unclean. He took the risk of being treated with the same contempt that this man was treated with. But it didn't matter. And it shows that Jesus isn't corrupted by anything, but he expels corruption. He made him clean. Jesus reached out, placed his hand on the man, and drove out all uncleanliness. If there was ever a doubt that he might be contagious, Jesus answered that question regarding the man by touching him and removing all doubt from him. He not only cleansed the man, healed the man, but by touching him, he now removed the stigma and made him socially acceptable, meaning he restored him. He healed him physically because the man was afflicted physically. He healed him emotionally because the man was afflicted emotionally. And he healed him spiritually. And he told him to go to the priest. Verse 13, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. That's what it says in Mark. That's what it says in Luke. And it's the word immediately. That's the key. Immediately. The healing was instantaneous. It was complete. His spongy, tumorous, scaly skin now changed to become soft and smooth. His hair grew back on his head. It grew. His beard grew back. His face was healed. His arms were clean. His body upright. His nose grew back. His lips appeared. His eyes regained their sight. His fingers were restored. His hands were restored. His curled feet were extended with strength. All of his toes came back. His organs were healed. His mind was restored. And in that moment, there was no trace of anything foul or unpleasant or unclean because Jesus touched him. He was both healed from the disease and he was cleansed from the stigma. It's hard to imagine the kind of excited shock that a healing like this would produce. It's hard to imagine the breathlessness of the joy produced or the love for the healer that it results in. But could I submit to you that this is exactly what happens to every believer who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and realizes that Jesus has touched and healed you spiritually, which leads to an emotional healing, and that we all will be physically healed. We come contaminated and guilty and reprehensible. But Jesus took the place of sinners as a substitute. God cleanses from all who believe in him and pronounces them justified. In verse 14, it says that Jesus sent him away, telling him to go to the priests. You would imagine that after an event like this, Jesus might say, "Hey, go home to your family. And go show everyone what I've done," and you would be an effective messenger of the kingdom promises and my ministry, and what a better testimony. He doesn't do that. He doesn't need to do that. Why? Because he's not selfish. He says to the man, go be restored. Go to the priests be declared clean, and integrate your life back in your family and friends and everyone else. Jesus was not interested in just the man's physical healing. He wanted him restored. The man's tattered clothing was a warning of the disease, but he was free of it. And now he needed official confirmation from the priest to be accepted by the nation. So Jesus orders him to follow the law and report the healing to them. Just as there was a process of examination to diagnose the disease, there was a process of cleansing through which the individual would be declared healed. It was a very involved process. You can read about it in Leviticus 14. The point is that Jesus wanted him to be completely restored, because this is what he does. He wanted to know the priest. He wanted the priest to know that God was at work in an undeniable way. This is what Jesus does. You and I and every person born with the sin of Adam are like the leper in the spiritual sense. It's undeniable. Jesus says that every sin committed by a person comes out from the heart. But Jesus heals the heart, heals the soul. He healed this man physically. He healed him emotionally. He healed him spiritually. And all of those in Christ will likewise be healed physically with glorified bodies, emotionally and spiritually. Why does this happen? How could this happen? How could this ever be possible for this to happen? Because he took our griefs and our sorrows. Because he was despised and rejected by men. Maybe that's a good way to finish. Maybe we should have let the Word of God have the last say in this. Imagine the leper, and then imagine the Lord Jesus Christ. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. We started off with the question, what does it mean? What does the atonement mean? What does it mean? What it means is that though your sins be as scarlet, God promises he will make them white as snow. Though your skin, though your soul be as a leper, he will make you clean and pure and welcome you at his table. And this is true by faith alone in Christ. So the question is how do you approach Jesus? Like this leper, desperate, needy, How have you approached Him? It's by faith alone in Christ that you have a place with God. May that be true for you today. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are gripped by this miracle of healing, this profound moment of grace and mercy on someone who was in every way disfigured and deformed, considered cursed, judged, with no ability to do anything for himself, with no ability to heal himself, help himself, cure himself, in absolute desperation and in absolute need. Father, we recognize that that's us, and that you alone provide the answer and the hope. And so, Father, we pray that in a new way you would invigorate our hearts for Christ and help us to see him with greater clarity and love and focus. And we pray for those who have not placed their faith truly and completely in Christ, that they would recognize their desperate need, as we've seen, and go to the only one who can offer salvation, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, do that work among us and equip us with the hope of the gospel for a lost and hurting world. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.